Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We have just preached one sermon, but I'm afraid you have to listen to another one too. About 4 years ago, a Lutheran pastor in the United States wrote an article for an online publication that very quickly became very widely read. And the issue with which this particular writer dealt with was this day, the Festival of the Reformation. And he asked whether it was really appropriate that on this day we should choose the color red in church. Now you might think that's a bit of a trivial thing to be writing articles about. But he had a good point. The different colors, although they have been somewhat invented, there is nothing in scripture to suggest that there should be different colors in the church, in different times of the church here. If you go into the Eastern Orthodox Church, there is no color scheme. They wear whatever colors they feel like. Plenty of color, but there's no rhyme or reason to which color. And the colors that we now use are only quite late medieval. But nevertheless, they have been around for half a millennium now, and they have come to have meanings. White and gold for the high festivals of our Lord, his incarnation, his epiphany, and his resurrection, for example. We have the color green for those times of the year which don't commemorate particular events, but rather where we grow by hearing God's word through the teaching of our Lord in the later epiphany season, and particularly in this long Trinity season. The color purple for penitential seasons. And then the color red for Pentecost, for the fire of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And for festivals of times and people who have shed blood as witnesses, that is, martyrs, for the gospel. And the author of this article was asking whether the red is really the right color. Should we not indeed wear purple on the day of the Reformation? That is to say, not to mark a celebration, but a day of mourning. Because it's an historical fact that since 1517, when on the 31st of October, on All Hallows Eve, those famous theses were posted on the door, Western Christendom has shattered into countless pieces. What was once the Catholic Church of the West is now the Roman Catholic Church, and those couple of little churches that have broken off from it, such as the old Catholics on the continent. We have Lutherans. We have Reformed churches of countless varieties of Presbyterian and Calvinist and Arminian. We have Pentecostals of a dozen different types. We have different kinds of Baptists, Methodists, and they come in the Wesleyan varieties and the other varieties, and so on and so on. Jesus prayed on the night before he was betrayed to his Father that the church might be one. And since the Reformation, the church has been getting more and more fragmented and shattered. Is this something to celebrate? Is this not something for which we should be spending a day of mourning and of repentance, or praying for the unity of the church rather than commemorating the event that began the fracturing? Well, I have some sympathy with the viewpoint, but I'm wearing red today. The problem which this author recognized, and which is real and is endemic, and it lives in our hearts too, is divisiveness and triumphalism. The divisiveness that is part of human nature. We are all very aware of our own tribe and of the fact that other tribes are not our tribe. However you define your tribe, whether it's nationality or a particular social class or membership in an organization or skin color, whether in fact it might be your denomination or your particular variety of that denomination. After all, we are the ELC and we are not the LCIGB. And of holding ourselves over against others or on a pedestal above others. And because Christendom has been fragmented institutionally into all these different church bodies, we have a particular temptation to despise others who are not of our own stripe. To think ourselves somehow above the temptation to false belief because we are in the right denomination rather than in one of the wrong ones. We teach the pure truth, unlike the others whose truth is mixed at best with untruth. And this does indeed call for repentance. Repentance over triumphalism, over arrogance, over the wrong kind of nationalism, over racism, over classism, sectism, whatever isms you want to list, which consist of thinking that you are superior and that others are to be despised or to be shunned or to be ignored. We all have the same God and Father. We are all members of the same creation. And within the Christian church, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we do not recognize that, because we are so hell-bent on institutional identity or the preservation of our particular village, then our mind is not with the things of God, but with the things of men. It is not our task to maintain the church or any part of it. That is the work of Christ. It is his church. It is his body. But by the same token, it is equally a thing of man rather than of God when we obliterate these differences and consider Christian unity to be a matter of everybody just holding hands together and ignoring our differences and just getting on, focusing on what unites us and brushing under the carpet or putting in the cupboard those things that separate us. Because our unity is a Christian unity. That is, we are united in Christ. And if we are not united in Christ, then we are just yet another association of people. And because our unity is in Christ, we must seek the things that are Christ's and not simply to find a way of getting along. And that is why, while we mourn and repent over the divisions of the Christian church that are caused by human sinfulness, and by golly there are plenty of those, by the same token, we give thanks to God for the Reformation and for the teachers of the Reformation, those we know very well and those whose names are largely now forgotten. Not because they gave us our tribe and our village in which we can hold fort over against everybody else who's wrong while we are right, but because of what the angel in our first reading from Revelation called the eternal gospel. The gospel was not discovered at the Reformation, and every single innovation of the Reformation, every new teaching of the Reformation is of the devil. The gospel is eternal. What the Reformation was about rediscovering it and removing out of sight all the things that obscured it and took people's eyes off the gospel. And in the process, there was a lot of argy-bargy, there was a lot of pamphlet and book writing backwards and forwards in different directions. And very often, as happens in those cases, the original and the central issue got lost. People started writing pamphlets about whether this sort of ceremony is right or that kind of ceremony is right. But one man who was sympathetic to the Reformation but eventually ended up opposing it, the cleverest man in Europe at the time he was called, Desiderius Erasmus, a Dutch scholar who was more learned, they say, than pretty much all the universities of Europe put together. And he was sympathetic when he saw the abuses that were taking place in the church, particularly abuses of wealth and power, and he understood where Luther was coming from, but he just thought that Luther was a bit too rash and extreme. So he wrote a book called On the Freedom of the Will, where he was arguing that really the best way forward is to harness that which is good in people and couple that with the gospel, and together with the human effort and with the word of God, we can go anywhere, spiritually speaking. And Luther wrote a lengthy and ultimately very, very rude response called On the Bondage of the Will. But he begins with a compliment. Said, Erasmus, I congratulate you. Of all the people who have written against me, you are the only one who has gone for the jugular, who's actually understood what this is all about. But you're wrong. It is all about what Jesus was talking to us about in the gospel today. It's about freedom and slavery. What was the discovery of the Reformation? It was twofold. It was a rediscovery of the true nature of sin, coupled with the rediscovery of the true nature of salvation from sin. And I've said this many times before, but I'll repeat myself, just in case it's more helpful than irritating. The problem with the medieval Catholic teaching of sin, which still persists today, and which makes many Catholic people, especially people who have left the Catholic Church, to say that they always feel guilty, permanently guilty, is that the Church's teaching of sin was too light. Sin wasn't taught in its full gravity. Original sin was understood as something that troubles us until the moment of our baptism, and then it's gone away. And then what's left are sins that are avoidable. You're better than that. You're not as bad as utterly corrupt with your sins. But the moment you claim that, you are saying that I am not a slave to sin. I might be in sin service, but I can stop whenever I like. If you replace the word sin with the word the bottle, you will recognize that only alcoholics speak like that. I can stop whenever I like. I just like a drink. I had a great uncle. He was a very talented young man and who was driven by the war to the bottle. And even as he was consuming pure white spirit, he said, well, I can stop whenever I like. I just like a drink. And every sinner who has not yet recognized the depth of sin speaks just the same way. I know I'm not perfect, but what Scripture teaches us, we studied this at length in Bible study over the last few weeks, and we heard it again in our reading from Romans, is that all people have been placed under the law, and before in the mirror of God's law, it shows us all to be both accountable to God and utterly without defense. There is nothing you can say in God's defense. When God holds you up before judgment and says, right, explain your life to me. This is what you should have lived like. This is how you live like. Now, what are you going to say? Every mouth will be stopped. You will have nothing whatsoever to say. Because sin is not just what you do, but it is what lives in your very bone and marrow. Our human nature has been corrupted thoroughly. And being sinful, we commit sins. And unless we are freed from this slavery, we are lost forever. And this is where the joy of the gospel comes in. It is only possible when you realize your hopelessness and your helplessness. Because Jesus says, and he promises this, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It will set you free from every one of those sins that exasperate you and frustrate you and drive you in a moment of weakness to despair over yourself. Jesus doesn't say, I will show you the way and you will find the way. No, the truth will set you free. I am the way, the truth and the life, says Jesus. It will set you free from all those sins which are so embedded in you that you don't even notice them. You just merrily go on your way, not realizing that you're sinning. And it will set you free from the sin that you do not even commit, but is actually part of your existence, what we call the original sin. Every one of these sins and your very sinful nature, the guilt that you have inherited from your physical birth, from your sinful parents, all of that, Jesus says, he will set us free from when we are his disciples, when we abide in his word. And what that shows to us is the true nature and the very depth and the immensity of God's love towards us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That Jesus does not say, I know that you're not perfect, but there's plenty of goodness left in you, so I've done a little bit, now let's work together and see if we can improve you. And start this process of self-improvement which has no end. The road of obedience, which has a beginning, but has no end. You will never reach the end, because there's always more. The gospel says, Christ has done it all. The gospel says that you are unrighteous, but God's righteousness is revealed in Jesus Christ. God's righteousness, God's faithfulness, God's truthful integrity, his honesty and his inability to break his promises and to leave jobs half done. God created you to be in eternal fellowship with him. God made you to be his child and to live out of the reach of death. And since your nature will not allow you to avoid death, because the wages of sin is death and you sin plenty daily, God enacted his righteousness, his faithfulness, his truthfulness by doing everything that you cannot do for you. Lifting you up in his everlasting arms so that you might get there, get to the destination that he has set by hook or by crook, or as it happens, by the cross. By the cross of Christ, who was obedient where you were disobedient, who was faithful when you were unfaithful, who was righteous where you are unrighteous, and who perseveres where you are weak and likely to fail. And now we are called to come to God by coming to him. And we come to him because he comes to us. When we meet Jesus Christ, what we meet is what in our ESV is translated as propitiation for our sin, but really is the place of meeting where God comes to bring his mercy and his good will and his favor to us. When we meet Jesus Christ, we meet the forgiveness of our sins. When we meet Jesus Christ, we meet the portal of eternal life. When we meet Jesus Christ, we meet the source of all life and of all joy. And we meet this Jesus Christ when he comes to us in his word, which will set us free. And we meet Jesus Christ when he comes to us, actually comes to us, in his body and his blood at the place of atonement, The place where our sins, not sins in general, but your sins, meet his atoning blood. When you drink his blood. And where your death meets his life when you eat his living body. The moment your doing becomes part of this picture, all is lost. In the words of a book written a few years ago, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so we steadfastly and without apology continue to uphold the fact that our salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, as revealed by Scripture alone. Because when we receive God's grace by faith, what we receive is Jesus. And Jesus is the author and the perfecter of your faith. It is his faithfulness in which you have put your trust. And when you trust in his faithfulness, you will not be put to shame. You will not be disappointed. And you will not be left with any kind of egg in your face, but rather you will be found to have backed the winning horse. And not only that, but by carried by him into that reward which he has earned for himself and but which he freely shares with you. And today is the day of salvation. Today we are in the place of the atonement. Because today, at this moment, we are in the presence of this Jesus. Dear Christian friends, do not gloat. Do not stoke that fire in you that your sinful nature is always wanting to set ablaze, of setting yourself over against others. Do not rejoice in the divisions of Christendom. But also do not be ashamed of the gospel, which our faithful forefathers in the faith taught to us and rediscovered for us. Because in that eternal gospel is salvation. And without that eternal gospel, we are truly lost. And as we hold on to the eternal gospel, we come into the presence and receive from him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. He who made you is the one who will redeem you. He who sent his son to die for you is the one who will acquit you at the last judgment. And he whose son bore all your sins and fulfilled all righteousness for him has called you to be his brother, his sister, and his co-heir of the kingdom of God. And so may God grant us grace to continue to uphold, to confess, and to believe the eternal gospel. So that receiving his promises now, we will also receive the fulfillment of those promises when we see him eye to eye, who took on our flesh for our salvation. In the holy name of Jesus. Amen. So may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.